Well, hey, thanks for being with us today in person. Thanks for being with us today if you're online. We're glad to have you either way. If we haven't met, my name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we are in the midst of a series that we've entitled Wish List. But as we get started today, we're going to do so a little bit of a church survey. Who's excited? Yeah, not too bad. All right, so this is 100% max participation. Your eternal security rests on whether or not you participate, all right? Just saying. It's in the Bible. Look it up. All right, so who can remember every gift you received for Christmas last year? Anybody with good memory out there? Nothing. No, a couple, all right? That's right. They're young. That's right. So here's the real elephants in the room. Any of you who raised your hands, can you remember what you received, everything you received for Christmas 2020? Now, unless you got nothing for Christmas, you're probably not remembering everything you got 5 years ago. All right. Anybody ever received a Christmas gift that you no longer have? Every hand should be up, people. All right. You outgrew it. It wore out. You know, you lost it. Or, all right, a little more relevant. Anybody received a gift last year you no longer have? You regifted it, right? That was the perfect thing for that white elephant. It was a consumable, wore out, okay? Here's a tough one. Anybody received a gift last year that genuinely changed your life? First service, we had somebody raise their hand, and they're like, I was like, what was your gift? And they're like, salvation. Everybody's like, oh. And somebody else right in that seat raised their hand. I'm like, what'd you get? And he didn't want to tell me. Because after that, he said, I got a hockey jersey. And he had to get with me after church to explain why it was genuinely life-changing. He had this wonderful story, but he looked bad for a service. All right. Now, here's where we're going with all of this. Again, we're in the midst of a series that we've entitled Wish List. And listen, this is a time of year where we can get obsessed over the gifts that we're going to give or the gifts that we're going to receive. We just invest all kinds of time and money and energy on this whole thing. But at the end of the day, what we need to realize is those gifts are going to be forgotten. At some point, they're going to be discarded. And if we're just being intellectually honest, they're really not going to change anybody's life. Every now and again, maybe, you know? And like, I was at Life Church Livonia last week and preached this message. Alex was here, and somebody there raised their hand, and I was like, what did you receive? And they're like, I got married. I was like, that changed your life, for the better or for the worse. All right, so, but most of the gifts we're going to receive, they're not going to change our lives. All right, this is just how it works. So what we're doing in this series is we're looking at different kinds of gifts. Gifts that God has for us. Not just in the season, really all year long. And while the gifts that God has for us wouldn't necessarily be on our wish lists, they are gifts that are not going to be forgotten. They're memorable. They're gifts that are not going to be discarded. They're enduring. And they are gifts that can transform who we are at the deepest kind of levels. And so each week we're looking at one of these gifts that, again, we might not even think of these things as gifts, but we're looking at one of these gifts that God has for us. So let's take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this time, and then we'll get into today's gift. Father, just as we begin today, I pray that you would please meet us. That you would open our minds to the truth that you have for us in the Bible, that we would see maybe something that we never would have think of as a gift, but it's a gift that you have for us that you can use in our lives. Just meet us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So back when our kids were young, we were always looking for some kind of way to try and build some kind of cohesion and unity as a family. And one of the things that we would do with our kids is things that our kids called family movie night. Now, at family movie night, you'd break out some snacks that you wouldn't normally have, and then you'd just watch a movie together. You know, and again, you're trying to just, your parents, you're desperate. You're trying to figure out something we can do together as a family where nobody's going to fight and nobody's going to go to bed crying. And so That family movie night, and listen, you'd think, how hard is it to pick a movie and watch a movie? For us, it was actually kind of tough. Because while we only have two kids, we have a son and a daughter, and there's nearly 7 years between the two of them. And our son was a very stereotypical boy, and our daughter was a very stereotypical girl. And so picking a movie that both of them would like and that was actually appropriate for the two of them was not an easy task. Now, I don't know what we were thinking, but one particular family movie night, we managed to come across a VHS copy. And if you're like, what's a VHS copy? Ask an old person after church, okay? They'll be able to explain to you. But we came across a VHS copy of The Sound of Music. And I don't know why we thought this would work for family movie night, but we gave it a try, right? And so the movie's playing, and Julie Andrews is, you know, on the screen, and she's singing about her favorite things. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens and bright copper kettles and warm. Thank you. Yeah. Somebody say oven mitts. All right. So, you know, she's running around, and Rebecca loved it. Our daughter thought it was the greatest thing in the world. She's running around the family room. She's singing. She's dancing. In fact, for days afterwards, you would find her in the yard imitating the choreography. Sound of Music, huge hit with our daughter. Wasn't so successful with our son. We're 15 minutes into the movie, and he's like, when are they going to blow something up? Are they going to start shooting at each other or what? And why is that? When is that woman going to stop singing? I mean, it didn't work. Now, as much of a failure as Sound of Music was for family movie night, it reminds me of one of the gifts that God has for us. See, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, almost in Andrews-like fashion, shares a list of his favorite things. And while I don't see the Apostle Paul singing and dancing like Julie Andrews anymore, and I see my son Michael doing that, Paul lists off a number of things that he is immensely grateful for. Things that we probably wouldn't populate our wish lists with, but things that Paul sees as gifts, because they're memorable and enduring and transformative. And so we're going to look at one of the things on Paul's list today. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 5 or pull it up on your device, or it'll be up on the screens as well. But Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up at verse 3. And in the NIV we read, not only so, but we also glory in our what? Sufferings. Let's see if the New American Standard makes it any better here. And not only so, but we also exult in our. Third time's a charm. Let's try NLT. We can rejoice too when we run into what? All right. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read something like this in my Bible and I find myself going, huh? Like, I'm like, really, Paul? I'm gonna glory in suffering. I'm gonna exalt in tribulation. I'm gonna see problems as a gift. I mean, anybody but me struggle with this? Am I just preaching to myself up here? Thank you. Few of you. Now, here's the deal. Even if we don't find our hearts knit together with Paul's as he writes this, you cannot escape the fact, the main thing, the plain thing Paul is putting out here is he sees suffering, problems, as a potentially good thing, as a gift in his life. And I've been following Jesus long enough now that when what the Bible is teaching is out of alignment with what I'm thinking and feeling, I've learned to take a step back and go, okay, what's going on here inside of me? Because I have become convinced that the Bible contains God's truth for my life. Even if I don't understand it, or I'm not feeling it, or I don't like it, I am convinced it contains God's truth for my life. So when the Bible is teaching one thing and I'm thinking or feeling another, I try and take a step back and go, okay, what is going on inside of me? So in this instance, I'm asking myself, okay, why is it that I don't see problems as a gift. Like what might be going on inside of you or me where this is difficult for us to wrap our brains around? And I would argue, largely, it's a problem with a mindset. You see, here in America, we have a certain way that we just think. In fact, we're convinced about certain concepts. Like, we're convinced that we have been endowed with certain inalienable rights. We have the right to be fat and sassy. We have the right to next day delivery on demand. And above all, we have the right to be comfortable. Comfort is one of the highest values that we hold in our culture today. And when life gets uncomfortable, we'll do just about anything we can think of to restore our coveted comfort again. But Paul here, he's got this idea. I mean, he just sees life in a different light. He's like, no, discomfort. Problems can be a gift. And we're going to see in just a few minutes that Paul sees them that way because Paul has come to recognize that his problems have the ability to cultivate attributes in his life that are more valuable than even his comfort. Now, we hear that, some of us, and we think, okay, that's nice. That's very altruistic of Paul. But Paul can only say that because Paul doesn't know problems like we know problems. Like, if he had the kind of problems that I face, he wouldn't talk like that. But again, like, if I know my Bible, that's just not true. Like, Paul knew problems like unemployment and poverty and hunger and overexposure and unjust imprisonment and physical and mental abuse and natural disaster and betrayal, the loss of friends, and his own murder. He had problems in his life. He had problems with people. Like, one point, Paul had this group of people take a vow to God about him. And they're like, hey, I took a vow to God. Really? What vow did you take today? I swore to God, I'm not going to eat or drink another thing until I see Paul dead. I mean, that's some serious hate. See, Paul knew problems like we know problems. In fact, he knew problems probably more than any of us know problems. And yet, he was convinced that his problems had the ability to cultivate attributes in his life that were more valuable than even his coveted personal comfort. Therefore, his problems could be a gift. Now, what kind of attributes might his problems cultivate? So glad you asked. That's exactly what he writes about next. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Three attributes that could make problems a gift. And so what we're going to do this morning is just get after them one at a time, break them down, and see what Paul is talking about. See if maybe he could be right, and we could be wrong. So we'll start with our first attribute. First attribute is perseverance. Everybody say perseverance.
Perseverance.
Again, Paul says, not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, perseverance is a nice church word. But what does it mean? Well, what does it look like in a life like you or me to persevere? Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about perseverance, I think about Cliff Young. If you're like, who the heck is Cliff Young? It's okay, we're going to get you all caught up. To do so, we're going to have to go way, way back in history to the year 1983. All right? For some of you young people, that's a long time ago. And we're going to have to go way down the south to Australia, where they were running the Australian Ultramarathon. It's a 544-mile foot race from Sydney to Melbourne. It's just a grueling race. Now, typical runner for that race is these just young, highly trained professional athletes. But in 1983, a different contestant showed up, a guy named Cliff Young, 61-year-old farmer and sheep herder. Like he gets to the registrar's desk and he's like, hey, I'm here to race. And then they're like, this guy's joking. He cannot be serious. And he's like, no, I am here to race. So he put his name down on the register. They pin the bib on his shirt there. And like they send him over to the other runners where it's just like the contrast is so stark. Again, you've got these young runners, sculpted bodies like mine, right? All right. and like they've got, you know, like corporate logos, you know, all these folks who are sponsoring them all over their professional gear. The guy's got overalls, he's got green welly boots, and he's got this stupid hat, you know, with the sunshades on the back. And again, he's over there with the other runners, and people in the crowd are laughing. They're catcalling. They're jeering. This has got to be a prank. But the starting pistol fires, and the runners take off. And again, it's like the contrast is overwhelming. You got these young athletes with these smooth, clean strides. And then you got, you know, Cliff with this weird, odd, shuffling gait thing. And people just laugh at the man. However, 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, nobody was laughing then. 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, that's when Cliff crosses the finish line in Melbourne first. Wait for it. That's when he crosses the finish line 10 hours ahead of the second place runner. The press, they're dumbfounded. They descend in mass on Cliff. They got to know, how did this old man, like Barry, all these young athletes. And as they're talking to Cliff, two facts emerge. First of all, Cliff is so poor, he can't afford a horse. He herds his sheep on foot, runs after them, sometimes days on end. And then second, Cliff didn't know all the other ultra marathon runners, he didn't know that they would stop at night to sleep. He ran 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes without stopping. You see, when problems come, oftentimes we will do everything we can, like to make it stop. I got to figure out some way to get out of this set of circumstances. The word that we have here in our passage, perseverance, in the original language, it's a radically different concept. It literally means to abide under. The problem comes and I abide under it. To persevere is to refuse to give up. It's I'm just not going to quit. To persevere is to just keep running the race that is before us. Like Cliff, to just keep running. But here's the thing about perseverance. We don't develop perseverance when life is all roses. No, you develop perseverance in the midst of problems. Anybody can hang in there where life is easy. It's when life is difficult. That's when it's tough to hang in there. But anything worth doing is eventually, it is going to become difficult at some point or time. It's just how life works. And not everybody has that. Emerson expressed it this way. He said, the great majority of men are bundles of beginnings. The great majority of men are bundles of beginnings. See, life isn't so much about what we've started as it is what we've finished. There's no payoff with the start that comes with the finish. There's no sense of accomplishment with the start that comes with the finish. Anybody can start anything. But to finish something worthwhile, you got to be able to persevere, because sooner or later, anything worthwhile is going to be difficult. And here's the other thing about perseverance. The very outcomes that we long for with the problems we face, that's the fruit of perseverance. Like winning the cash prize for coming in first place for Cliff. Shattering the record. going down in the history books as the greatest ultramarathon runner in Australian history. For Cliff, all of that is the fruit of perseverance. Let's contextualize this personally. If you would, I want to invite you to call a problem that maybe you're facing right now to mind. If it hasn't already been like assaulting the forefront of your mind if we're having this conversation. Maybe it's a problem you're having at home. Maybe it's a problem you're having at work or at school or here at church. Maybe it's something physical, emotional, spiritual, financial. Maybe it's a big problem, maybe it's a small problem. Whatever it is, if you would, I want you to call a problem, something that you're facing right now. All right, now we're going to do a weird church thing, but play along with me if you would. I want to ask everybody in the room, close your eyes. And I can see you. So close your eyes, if you would, please. And with your eyes closed, I want you to envision what's the outcome that you are hoping for with that problem. With your eyes closed, I want you to envision, like when all the dust settles, who do you hope to be? When all is said and done, what kind of story do you long to have written about you and your life when it comes to that thing you're facing? Now look at me if you would, please. What you were envisioning is the fruit of perseverance. See, Paul, he can see problems as a gift. Because he recognized every time he faced a problem, he had a chance to practice hanging in there. With every problem, there was an opportunity to develop the skill of just keep running. With every problem that came, there was the chance that the attribute of perseverance could be formed in him. And Paul's like, hey, problems can be a gift because the fruit of being a finisher is more valuable than just being comfortable. So attribute number one, perseverance. We move on to attribute number two. Attribute number two is character. Everybody say character. Paul says, and we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and in turn, perseverance, character. Now again, character, wonderful church word. What does that mean? What does that look like lived out in a life? Well, in this context, character is meant to refer to something genuine, something worthwhile, something valuable, something that when it's tested, it demonstrates that it's the same thing on the inside as it presented to be on the outside. So like in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or in secular Greek literature at the time that this was written, this word was frequently used to describe a precious metal that had been put through the refining process. So say you go out there and you dig up a chunk of gold. You would take it and you would put it in the refiner's fire. And there in the fire, that piece of gold would melt down, but all the impurities in there that you couldn't see on the outside, but they're there on the inside, other metals and junk and whatnot, it all gets burned off. And then when you're done, you have this piece of gold that's genuine. It's the same thing on the inside as it is on the outside. And it's more valuable. It has character. Now, I'll ask you, have you ever had an interaction with somebody and you thought they were one thing on the outside and then you got to know them better and discovered they were something different on the inside? Usually, that's not a positive experience. Like, every now and then, you're like, wow, you just keep getting better. I didn't even realize it. Oftentimes, it's not a positive experience. Or again, we'll contextualize this personally. Has that ever been the case for you? Like, if you were just being honest, you'd have to admit, I'm not who people think I am. Other people, they don't see my junk, they don't know my mess like I see it and I know it. Or have you ever found yourself wishing for something different? Like just longing for the impurities in your mind and your spirit and your life to be burned off. Wanting to be the same person on the inside or even better than who you're projecting on the outside. See, if you've ever longed for that, what you're longing for is character. And Paul's like, hey, problems can be a gift because the very act of persevering functions like the refiner's fire in our lives. And it will burn off the impurities in our hearts and our minds and our spirits, and it'll cultivate something genuine and true inside of us. So, for example, like persevering through the problem of being out of work for an extended period of time, that can burn off impurities like anxiety and fear and self-reliance. And instead, it can cultivate in us, genuinely inside of us, things like faith in God and trust in what he's doing and when he's doing it and how he's doing it. And a complete sense of reliance on him. Or persevering through the problem of a child who's difficult for a season, or a child who is difficult year in and year out, amen. Right? Like that has the ability to burn off impurities in our lives, like anger and impatience and pride. And to cause us to genuinely on the inside, not just when people are watching us parent here at church, but genuinely on the inside, become people who are gracious and patient and humble. Or persevering through the problem of becoming an ongoing caregiver to a spouse who has something debilitating that's taking place in their life physically or emotionally or mentally. That can burn off impurities like selfishness or an uncompassionate heart or a wayward spirit. And that can cause us to genuinely become on the inside people who are selfless and compassionate and faithful. Like all that for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, and sickness and health, that's not just something we said when we got dressed up one day and stood in front of a preacher. It's who we are genuinely becoming on the inside. Like I'll go out on a limb and say, most of us, we don't want our inner world to be characterized by these things. We want our inner world to be characterized by those things. And Paul's like, I'll tell you why I can see problems as a gift, why I'm thankful for them. Because the very act of persevering, it functions like the refiner's fire to burn off these kind of impurities and more, and to cultivate this kind of character and more. And I've become convinced that character is more valuable than comfort. All right, one more. Paul says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Everybody say hope. When we see something genuine being formed in us, when we experience who we are on the inside being transformed, that'll produce hope. Hope that the problems we're facing, they're not pointless. They're doing something in us. Hope that we really can change on the deepest levels. Hope that when the next problem comes, it's not going to be pointless. We're going to be better for it. Hope that someday when we stand before Jesus and we give an account for how we spent the one and only lives that we were entrusted with, that we can do so with a sense of anticipation and be unashamed on that day. Hope that what we're experiencing as the image of Jesus is being formed in us, that this is just a foretaste of what's to come when one day we see him face to face and are made like him. Problems produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So Paul can see problems as a gift, not because he's some kind of sick masochist who likes to suffer. No, he recognizes. Like, every time I face a problem, I have an opportunity to persevere. And the fruit of being a finisher is more valuable than being comfortable. And every time I face a problem, that persevering, it can act like the refiner's fire. And character is more valuable than being comfortable. And every time I face a problem, there's a chance for hope. And hope in this life and hope in the next is more valuable than being comfortable. Now, when I think about these attributes that Paul has been talking about illustrated for us in a life, I think of a guy named Horatio Spafford. If you're not familiar with Spafford, that's okay. We'll get you familiar with him just like we do with Cliff. Spafford was an attorney living in the northern suburbs of Chicago. And listen, don't let the fact that he's from Chicago negatively predispose you towards him. All right? He lived in Chicago long before Ben Johnson took the job with the Bears, and you became morally obligated to despise people from Chicagoland. All right? In fact, he lived in Chicago in the late 1800s. He and his wife, Anna. And they faced, starting in 1871, they faced a series of problems that would shake just about any of us right to the core. In 1871, they lost a child. They had a number of girls and one boy. Their son became ill. He didn't recover, and he passed. I can tell you right now, as a pastor, I have seen parents do fewer things that are more difficult than burying a child. But bury a child, the Spaffords did. Just a few months later, you had the great Chicago fire of 1871. All of Horatio's real estate investments were lost in the fire. He literally watched his life savings burn to the ground. And in the years that followed, he did everything he could to try and rebuild his financial world. And about 2 years after the fire, he'd rebuilt it enough that he and his family decided they were going to travel to Europe and they were going to celebrate Christmas in Paris. And so Spafford loaded his wife and his four girls, Annie, age 11, Margaret Lee, age 9, Bessie, age 5, and Tanita, age 2, onto a vessel with 313 other passengers, and he sent them on ahead of him. He still had some business he had to get wrapped up, and when you're trying to rebuild your financial world, you do what you got to do. So he's like, hey, you guys go. I'm just a few days behind you. We'll meet in Europe. We'll celebrate Christmas in Paris. November 22nd, 1873, the unthinkable happened. The vessel carrying Spafford's family, at 2 a.m. in the morning, it was struck by another vessel in the waters of the Atlantic. It was a terminal strike. The ship they were on, from the time it was struck to the time it sunk to the bottom of the Atlantic, it took 12 minutes. Anna comes up onto the deck with her four girls. It's mass chaos. She's trying to get to the lifeboats, and almost immediately she loses the two older girls, and shortly after, a wave sweeps over the deck and pulls her and the two younger girls into the icy waters. They found Anna unconscious on a piece of the wreckage. Her daughters and 226 other passengers drowned that night. When Anna and the other survivors reached Wales, she sent a message home to Horatio. It was short, it was simple, and it was horrifying. Saved alone, what shall I do? Upon receiving that message, Horatio understandably drops everything, and he heads to Europe to get his wife. And 4 days into an ocean voyage, it's just marked by unthinkable heartache. The captain of the vessel calls Horatio up to the forefront of the boat, up to the front deck, and because he knows Horatio, he knows what the man has lost. And he wants to share with him, hey, in just a few minutes, we're going to sail over the very spot where the ship carrying your family went down. We're told that Horatio refused to look down. He's quoted as having said, "I do not think of our dear ones there." Instead, he looked out over the waves and up into the moonlit sky, and he began to compose the words of a hymn. It's an old hymn, but you may have heard it before. You may have sung it a time or two. It goes like this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Spafford retrieved his wife, and in 1881, that couple and another group of folks, they moved to what we know today as Israel, as pseudo-missionaries. They set up a Christian community where they tried to address hunger and disease and poverty. The Spafford family eventually established a hospital there that still bears their name in Israel today. Now, friends, this is the fruit of perseverance and character and hope. So let me ask you, what's on your wish list this year? Normal stuff, right? Phone, clothes, tools. Anybody got a car on their wish list? You know, gaming system, gear for your hobby. Listen, if this is on your wish list, I'm not mad at you. I got the same kind of nonsense on mine. And chances are, problems haven't made their way onto our wish list. We're not hoping for that diagnosis. We're not excited about our child who's going to rebel. We don't want to wreck our car, have our spouse have an affair. Depending on your job, maybe you want to lose your job, I don't know. But most of us don't want to lose our job, right? We're not looking for the death of a loved one or some friendship to blow up. Because with problems, it's not if, it's when. When they come, whether we desire them or not, God can be at work in them. I think it's what inspired Paul just a few chapters later to write this. He said, "And we know that in all things," that would include problems, "in all things, God works for the good." Now notice, Paul does not say that God orchestrates all things, that just because it happened, God made it happen. He does not say that God approves of all things. You can't get three chapters into your Bible before things are happening that God does not approve of. And he does not say that God likes all things. You read your Bible. There are things that God actively hates. He says, no, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. If we will work with God in the midst of our problems, he will work with us. And he can use them to cultivate in us perseverance and character and hope. Our problems can become a gift that's memorable and enduring and transformative. And so as we finish today, I want to pray. And I would love to pray for some of you. And so we're gonna do that weird church thing again. I know it's two times and one day you're going to be fine. All right? But I would ask you, if you're in the room today, would you bow your head and would you close your eyes? Would you bow your head right now and close your eyes? And if today there's a problem that you're facing, I would love to pray for you. And so I want to invite you just right now, if there's a problem you're facing, to go ahead and slip up your hand so I can see you and be praying with you in mind. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that you would help us. You see every hand, you see every heart. If I'm being honest, I don't want problems. I'll take comfort. Father, I pray that you would meet us in what we're facing. That you would give us a vision of who we could become. That in your grace, you would pour into us your strength. That you would help us to just keep running. That you would cultivate in us deep character and hope. That you would help us to see the community that is available to us and to take full advantage of that. To have people in our lives who are picking us up when we fall and cheering us on as we run. Father, please work for the good in what we're facing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.